chapter, we find Peter and John preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And upon one occasion, they heal a man of some 40 years old. For this action, they're called before the council, and the council urges them not to teach any more of this man called Jesus. But the apostles reply that they must speak the things that they have seen and heard. Then in verse 23, we find them sharing the experience with their brothers. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand, thy counsel, determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done, by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness.
Thank you, Paul, for that reading. For the singing of those hymns that prepared our minds tonight. Again, I always feel almost a compulsion to express my appreciation to God for you. I've told you how I feel before. I'm not like the old man that told his wife 25 years earlier that he loved her, and he said, if I change my mind, I'll tell you. But I think I'll refrain from telling you every time I get up what I feel. You might get the big head. But it's a pleasure to be with you. May God bless us while we worship together and as we study together. About 20 years ago, at a chapel service at David Lipscomb College when I was a sophomore, that was 20 years ago, about 1953, something very beautiful happened that influenced my life. We were there in our devotional. We'd been singing some hymns. And then a godly old man that many of you know, you older people, Brother John L. Rainey. He was my Greek teacher. Great old godly soldier stood before that audience to lead it in prayer. And as he stood there with his head of white hair, bowed, a hush fell over that audience that you could have heard a pin drop. That old man began to pray to our common Father. In the course of his prayer, he said, O God, may our prayers be as incense before thy throne, and the lifting up of our hands as the evening oblation. That's a quotation out of the Old Testament. I didn't know it at that time, but it was such a beautiful expression, I thought, my, I'm glad to have been here today. Some 20 years later, last Wednesday evening to be exact, Brother J. Harvey Dykes arose and led the second service on Wednesday evening in prayer. And it was just another such occasion as that, where we felt like we'd been carried into the very presence of God and had been led to see the glory of the Lord. In between those two occasions, I've seen other mountain peaks, and I've seen other valleys also regarding prayer. But young people and old alike, I and you, I'm sure, have seen in your lifetime many answers to prayer and many occasions that bore witness to the power of prayer in your life, in my life, in the lives of others around us, in my work, in your work, and in the work of other people with whom we associate. And yet, in spite of all that we see of prayer, and in spite of all that we can prove by it and in regard to it, we don't know how to pray. If I were to ask you tonight, raise your hand if you feel that you pray effectively, regularly. And I suspect that there would not be a hand raised, because we don't always pray effectively. We do not always pray in a manner in which perhaps is becoming a Christian. We don't always pray in faith. Often our prayers perhaps fall short, at least as far as our evaluation of them is concerned. But there is no activity in all of the activity of Jesus Christ and in all the armament of the Christian. There is no activity that is so in harmony with the life of Jesus Christ as is this activity of prayer. Prayer is the Christian's breath. It is that upreach of the Christian's soul that yearns for the Lord. There's so many things that we could say about prayer tonight. Jesus Christ is found in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in 17 different occasions in this posture of prayer. He's found 6 times praying during very important occasions. When he was baptized, he prayed. When he chose his disciples, he prayed. When Simon Peter confessed him to be the Christ, Jesus prayed. When he was transfigured, he prayed. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed. When he was on the cross, he prayed. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17. In that same chapter, he prayed for me. He prayed for you as he prayed for all those who should believe on him through the apostles' word. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, Jesus prayed for his enemies. In Luke 22, he prayed for Simon Peter. In Luke 11, it says that he taught his own disciples to pray because they saw him praying and they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. So in the light of all of these things, it does not amaze me or surprise me that the disciples in the first century, so shortly after Jesus had left them, that they were recorded there, or it was recorded of them, that they continued steadfastly in the prayers. In Acts 2:42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. The thing, I think, that in my study this week amazed me, or at least I appreciate as much or more than anything else, was that I found a commentary on this verse, Acts 2:42. And I knew it was in there all the time, but like many things, you don't realize it until sometime later. I found that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, there is a sample prayer recorded there that the church offered. These people continued in prayer. But I thought this subject is so broad. How in the world will I ever get it down into one nutshell? And mainly the nutshell was this one. How in the world can I get it down into that nutshell so I can say it in such a way that it will be meaningful? I had to do a lot of eliminating. I've boiled it down to 3 very simple statements. And those 3 simple statements I found, not the statements themselves, but the principles, are found in this prayer recorded in Acts, the 4th chapter that we've just heard read by Brother McCartney. And by analyzing this prayer, there are 3 very, I think, important and powerful aspects of prayer that if you will employ in your praying, I'm sure that it will increase the effectiveness of your prayer life. These 3 things are very simple, and here they are. Before you're ever going to be able to pray effectively, you're going to have to identify God. You're going to have a clear vision of who God is. These people in Acts 4, listen to how they identified and how they were aware of God. They began their prayer by saying, Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They then identified him with the God of the Old Testament, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say by the Holy Spirit. And they began their prayer with a tacit acknowledgement of the identity of God. When Paul went to the city of Athens, Greece, and standing there on Mars Hill, he said something that's worth our consideration tonight. He told those people, as I passed along and beheld the objects of your worship, I noticed this altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, I declare to you. I'm simply saying tonight that those people could not possibly have prayed intelligently to a God that they didn't know. You can't even talk really intelligently to someone that you don't know. Did you ever pick up the telephone, someone calling you, and you talk to them, but you don't recognize their voice? And you kind of stumble around, and you talk around in circles, and then you say, "Oh, is this you, Joe?" And they say, "Yes, this is..." Well, then here you go, babble, babble. You just talk, and you know who it is, you know, and you can tell him what you want, and you know who he is, and you know what to say because you know who he is. I don't think you can talk to God intelligently and effectively until you know who he is. The Old Testament people, and the people in the Old Testament were not all old people. Daniel and a lot of those who prayed to God, Daniel knew God, and he addressed him as the great sovereign Lord also. David was not an old man. He was a teenager when he first, I think, began praying. Isaiah was a teenager at one time. Everybody was a teenager at one time, unfortunately. But everybody has to go through those years. And these people in the Old Testament, they prayed to God, and they recognized who God was. And because of the fact that they were teenagers, that did not mean that they were unable to recognize who God is or who God was and is and always will be. Isaiah, when he was called, I think Brother Allen suggested that perhaps when Isaiah was called, he may have been a teenager himself. Isaiah saw the Lord and said this, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim," and he went ahead and told about that, "and that these seraphim called to one another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then again, in the book of Psalms, in the 86th Psalm, we have a statement there made by David, a prayer of David. "There is none like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All the nations thou hast made shall come and bow down before thee, O Lord." And he goes on and gives this anthem of praise. And he says this, "I give thanks to thee, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify thy name forever." In Psalm 99, he says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and terrible name. Holy is he, mighty King, lover of justice. Thou hast established equity. Thou hast executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Extol the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he." You see those beautiful expressions of praise? How they stand in awe? And the majesty of God is depicted in clear and indelible, you might say, colors, as they stand back in awe and view the majesty of God. But you might say, but that was back at a time when they spoke like that. No, really had nothing to do with it. Because when the time came that Jesus came to earth, you might say, well, now Jesus told us something different about God. Well, that's true. He expanded what our concept of God was to be. But never did Jesus detract from the majesty of God. Jesus never did get on such terms with God that he would detract from the majesty of God. When he taught his disciples to pray in Matthew the 6th chapter, Jesus said, "Pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In the book of Matthew, after Jesus Christ had sent his disciples out, I think it's in chapter 12, he sent his disciples out and they returned and told them with excitement, they told him all the things they'd been doing. Jesus lifted his eyes and prayed to his Father and simply said, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And he addressed him in that very wonderful and awesome title, Lord of heaven and earth. So Jesus Christ taught men and women, he taught his disciples to exalt God and to bring him honor and praise. I know that there are intimate terms that Jesus Christ used and that he allows us to use. He used the term Abba himself. We're told both in Galatians and in Romans that we also can call God Abba, which means it's daddy. He's our father. But I think these intimate terms are reserved for a one-to-one relationship between me and my father when I'm alone with him. There are a lot of intimate terms that I call my wife. They'd burn your ears probably. They're very intimate. And I don't say it among anybody. It's just when I'm with her. That's when I use those terms. You'd laugh at some of them too. But nevertheless, I'm saying that I use them only when I'm with her. And I think that when I'm in public, It requires something different. It's kind of like the Negro man that the grocer heard calling his wife Crisco. And he'd ask her, Crisco, do we need some of this, these tomatoes? And Crisco, do we need this? And Crisco, do we need that? And the grocer became intrigued. And he said, why in the world are you calling her Crisco? He said, well, I called her Crisco in public. At home, I called her lard. There are a lot of things that you'd call her at home that you wouldn't call her out in public. And I think there are a lot of expressions of endearment and intimacy that we would call God in our own private closet that we would not call him in public. But whenever you come into the New Testament, there's no generation gap between the Old and New Testaments. The same God is the God of the Old, that's the God of the New. And Jesus Christ, though he expanded our concept of God and brought him down into such a form that we could understand him as our loving Heavenly Father, Jesus did not detract from the glory of God and from the majesty of God. Notice, if you will, these people here addressed him as sovereign Lord, which means that he has all authority and all power, and he can do just like he wants to. He's sovereign. When Jude wrote, and I think Jude, at least there's a great possibility that Jude was the Lord's own brother. Jesus had a brother named Jude, and Jude identifies himself in connection with Jesus Christ and calls him, however, only the brother of James. Jesus had four brothers. Two of them were named James and Jude. And Jude here identifies himself as the brother of James, but I suspect that he may very well have been the Lord's own brother. Jude concludes his book when he says this, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen. That was his awareness of God, and that's the way he looked at him. He looked at him like Isaiah, as being high and exalted and lifted up. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he spoke of God as the only sovereign, who alone has immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be glory and dominion forever. Amen. That's the way Paul spoke of this great God who has made us his children. This fact that he dwells in light unapproachable and that no one has seen nor can see is borne out in the fact that in Revelation, the fourth chapter, and in the fifth chapter, you have what I've always said was a description of God and a description of his Son, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And I went to the fifth chapter and found the description of Jesus Christ as this Lamb, and he is described. When I went this week to the fourth chapter of Revelation to find the description of God, there's no description of God there. All that you see there is a reflection of God's personality and of the description of him in these celestial beings, these cherubim. That's all you see. Listen. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, they're full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to sing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. So you have simply something said about him, but you don't have a description of him. You just have it recorded there, what he was, how he was regarded by these celestial beings. When John, on the Isle of Patmos, earlier in the first chapter, was standing there, he heard someone talking to him from behind. He turned around to see who it was, and he saw the Son of God standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, and the vision was so majestic that John says he fell before him as one dead. That's how much this great vision of Jesus Christ even meant to the Apostle John. And he didn't even see the Father. He just simply saw the Son standing amidst the seven golden candlesticks. So I say that this is God. This is the way he describes him. This is the way that this is his greatness, and it's his glory, and it's his awesome power. All of these things must be recognized. And I don't think you can pray to God intelligently. I don't think you can pray to God meaningfully until you learn who God is and see his majesty and see him high and lifted up as Isaiah did and as David did and as the Lord did and Jude and Paul and Simon Peter and all the rest of them as they saw the greatness of God. Consequently, I cannot imagine someone strolling into the presence of God with their hands in their pockets and saying, good morning, Dad. Good evening, Dad. And yet there are those who perhaps, I don't know why, but they seem to lack the reverence. Not among us. You know, I'm so thankful for you young men. When you pray, I listen. I know you must pray to God, and I know he must be listening. And your reverence for him is very meaningful. And it's very appropriate. So I think the first thing that you'll have to say, if you want to pray meaningfully, you're going to have to pray knowing who God is. You can't pray intelligently without it. But the second thing that I got from this fourth chapter of Acts was this. We must pray with a vivid realization and an awareness of our own limitations and our needs. This is what caused these people to pray. If you'll trace the background and the context of this fourth chapter prior in Acts, you'll find that these people were praying because they were in need. Someone said once, "What is the best argument for prayer?" And someone answered, "There is no argument for prayer. Men pray because they're human. They argue about it later as best they can." And that's true. These people were not praying simply because Jesus Christ told them to pray. These people were praying because their backs were to the wall. They were in need. They had just been warned, "Don't you say anything to anybody else at all in the name of Jesus Christ." And when they were threatened, this was the first run-in that they had had with the authorities. Everything else had been going smoothly. Acts, the second chapter, ends by saying they had favor with all the people. And perhaps they thought, "Oh, this is going to be a shoo-in. We're going to be all right, and everything's going to go fine." But then all of a sudden, they were arrested. They were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were warned with a finger in the face, "Don't you dare speak in this man's name anymore." And it scared them. Simon Peter was there. John was there. And these men went out of there, no doubt, with a bit of butterflies in their stomach and a bit of trembling. They went to their brethren and they said, "This is what they told us." And when they heard what had been taking place, it says they all lifted up their voices to God and said, "Sovereign God, who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them." And then they asked God to give them the strength to speak boldly as they ought to speak. They spoke out of need. You know, you're not going to pray much unless you feel like you're in need. I don't think anybody prays who doesn't feel a need. This is the creed of the Alcoholics Anonymous. You know, they say that a man's not going to ask for help until he feels a need. That's true. An alcoholic is not going to come and ask for help with his problem until he realizes his need. Abraham Lincoln, as great a man as he was, says this, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." Men who've never prayed pray in a foxhole. Men who've never bowed their knee at all bow their knee when they're at the bedside of a loved one over whom death hovers. Men whose tongues have never been loosed, ever, in any petition to God, often find their tongues loosed when they're at a crisis. And maybe all they can say is like the man in the book of Luke said when Jesus Christ told the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. He just simply said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that may be all the prayer that any man has ever prayed. But when the crises of life come, and when those dark hours settle upon the hearts and the lives of people, they're going to pray more nearly than they will ever pray at any other time. I'm not saying that you ought to wait until you get in trouble to pray. Not that at all. But I do believe this. I believe that God would much rather you just simply be aware of your constant need than for you to pray when you don't have any need. Now let me say, do you understand what I'm saying? I think he would much rather that we pray being constantly aware of our ever-present need than I think he would be willing or wanting us to pray without feeling a need. I don't think you're going to pray without feeling some need, a need to pass a test, a need for food, a need for bread, a need for rest, a need for forgiveness, a need for prayer and for praise, a need for whatever it may be that drives you to your knees, for strength in the care of a sick person, a loved one, for the over and over night care, day in and day out care that you give to someone who is ill. You may need strength for that. You may need wisdom. You may need whatever it may be, but your needs are going to determine how much you call upon God in prayer. And I don't know of any way to cure it. And I don't try to cure it. I just simply thank God that I have and that you have, whenever you pray, you have an awareness of your needs. So that's the second thing that I believe that God would have us to do. I think he would have us not only be aware of his position and of his power, I think he would have us aware of our needs. And that's what comes out of this fourth chapter, this prayer of the early church. You remember when Paul spoke on Mars Hill, he called God that God in whom we live and move and have our being? Move your knee tonight. You moved it in God. You moved it by his power. Breathe. You breathe it by the authority of God. You have your being. Your heart beats, your lungs inhale and exhale air, all by the power of God. And it reminds me of what Daniel told Belshazzar back in the times of the Old Testament. He said, "Belshazzar, the God in whose hand your very breath is, you haven't honored. You have not honored him." And it makes me aware of the fact that God is that God, and that my needs are just that closely related to very life itself. that I can't even live, I can't move, I can't breathe, I can't have my being outside of the majesty and the help and the strength of God. So God's majesty must be recognized. Second, my own weakness and inadequacy must be recognized. But then third and finally, in order to pray effectively, you're going to have to pray with a faith that doesn't doubt. James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all and upbraids not, and it'll be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He said, let not that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Jesus himself said, in the book of Luke, I think, in Mark 11 and 24, he said there, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have it and you'll receive it. Believe that you have it or that you'll receive it and you shall have it. And that's a promise. And he's just simply saying, when you pray to God, make sure that you pray to him with a faith and a faith that doesn't doubt. That's hard to do always. I'm thankful to God that he doesn't always award us according to our faith. I'm thankful that he awards us many times in spite of our lack of faith. But this is one of the basic qualities and qualifications of successful, effective prayer. Pray to God with a faith that doesn't doubt. That kind of faith expresses itself in two very practical ways. Number one, that kind of faith will make you commit yourself. The man who prays to God and then gets up off his knees and commits himself to what he's prayed for is a man that believes in what he's prayed for and a man that believes in the God to whom he's prayed. I was amused last night. We were going out to dinner at someone's home. Anyway, at the brother and sister Rich's. And I turned around and went back to a house there. We were looking for them. We were thinking about buying some kind of a house. And so I went back to this lady and stopped at the car and went in, knocked on the door and said, I introduced myself and I said, I have a wife and five children and we're looking for some place to build our nest and kind of get settled in. I said, I wonder if you'd like to sell your home. She said, well, yes and no. Well, I didn't know whether to say, you know, which one to take her up on, but I went inside and she was very cordial. And she talked and she showed me around the house. And then as I was beginning to leave, she kind of chuckled and she said, you know, it's very strange. Here I have been praying that somebody would come and take this thing off my hands. And here you are. And now I don't think I can go through with it. I felt like Simon Peter, who had been released from prison and went to the house of Mary, knocked on the door. They were inside praying for his release. Rhoda came to the door and said, and ran back and said, it's Simon Peter. They said, you're crazy. You're mad. And there they were arguing about whether it was Simon Peter or his spirit, and there he was standing out there almost being caught by the authorities again. But sometimes we pray and we really don't commit ourselves. I don't know why that moment I started to tell her, well, here I am, you've prayed and here I stand, at least go ahead and go through with what you've prayed. Or maybe you don't want what you prayed for. Sometimes I don't think we want what we pray for, do you? Many times we pray for something to be delivered from temptation, and then we find ourselves going right back into the surroundings, into the tempting surroundings that we've just been praying that we might be delivered from. We pray for deliverance, and we pray for escape, and yet here God puts us up a sign and says, the way of escape is this way, and we go the other direction. Did you ever do that? We pray that he might help us in our studies, and we don't study. We pray that he might help us in whatever it may be, and yet we don't ever commit ourselves to it. There was a woman once who followed Jesus. She had had an internal hemorrhage for 12 years. He was on his way down to the ruler of the synagogue's house. What was his name? Doesn't matter. What was his name? Anyway, the ruler of the synagogue had a daughter who was ill. Jesus had been asked by this man to go down and heal her. And so the woman who had had the issue of blood for 12 years had already worked out in her mind what she was going to do. She was desperate. She came up behind him and she said, if I can just touch his garment, I know I'll be healed. She came and made that effort. She committed herself. She did touch his garment and she was healed. But the point I'm making is that simply this. Once she had said in her heart what it was that she wanted, she didn't just stand back and do nothing. She committed herself. Now that's what these people here did in this fourth chapter of Acts. These men prayed, God help us to speak boldly. Verse 29 was where they made that prayer. In verse 31 it says they did speak boldly. I do not believe that these men prayed to speak boldly and then did nothing about it. I think that whenever they prayed to speak boldly, I think they could be found out then on the next street corner out preaching about Jesus Christ because they committed themselves. And believing faith or believing prayer commits yourself to what you've prayed for. Simon Peter did this. You remember in Matthew the 14th chapter, as Simon Peter and the other disciples were in the boat, and the storm was coming and the waves were lashing the boat, Jesus came walking to them on the waves. Simon said, Lord, if that's you, let me come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come on. And Simon Peter committed himself and got out there on the waves and started walking to Jesus. But Simon lacked this second thing that I want to tell you about in conclusion. Not only is it enough for us, it's not enough just to commit ourselves. It's not enough just to go out on the limb for God. It's not enough to just determine what you think is God's will and pray for it and then commit yourself to it. You know what the second thing is? Sit loose. Sit loose. Leave it up to the Lord and let Him take care of it. If you really and truly believe, you'll do that. Simon Peter didn't have that kind of faith. He had a faith up to a point. But when he began to see all the things round about him that began to happen, his faith failed and he began to sink. So many times I think we're like that. We find ourselves praying to God. We find ourselves trying to find out what the will of God is. We then say, right, Lord, this is what I believe is your will, and I'm committing myself to it. And we get ourselves out on the limb, and then we begin to look around about us, and we see things happening that would say, no, no, you shouldn't have done that. And then our confidence in God slips. And we say, well, I know you said this, but I really don't believe what you said. And we find ourselves sinking like Simon Peter sank. If you're going to pray, then whether you can see the immediate results of your prayer or not, don't question the power of God. For example, when this man in John the 4th chapter came to Jesus, the centurion or the executive or the city official from Capernaum, he came to Jesus and asked him, please, come heal my son. He's at the point of death. Jesus just simply told him, go, your son lives. The man didn't sit around whining. He didn't say, well, now, please, come on, he's going to die. When Jesus Christ said, go, your son lives, the text says that the man believed what Jesus says and he went his way and found out, the servants met him and says, your son began to mend at this particular hour. And it was that hour exactly that Jesus Christ had spoken to him. This man, though he committed himself, he did more than commit himself. He committed himself and went to Jesus and said, please heal my son. And Jesus then healed his son, but the man didn't know that. The man couldn't see it. He went on back home, and I don't know how far he was away from home. It may have been several hours' journey. But in between the time that Jesus Christ told him, your son lives, it says that he believed. His anxieties, no doubt, were gone. They had been relieved because of the fact that he committed it to Jesus Christ and let Jesus Christ hold it, and he left it with him. And we're going to have to do the same thing if you expect to pray effectively. I don't know whether your heart is in the midst of anxieties. You may be burdened down with things that you just can't bear up under. You know how to get rid of them? Leave it to the Lord. Do like this centurion did to this official from Capernaum. When you've asked the Lord something, when he said he will give you what you asked for, when he'll provide your needs, and you come and lay your needs at his throne and say, please help me. I need your help. I have nowhere else to go. I have not the strength myself. I don't have the wisdom. Please use me. Please take care of me. And you know what you ought to do then? Just simply turn it over to him and let him care for you. Now, you can fret and stew and fume and carry on like many times people do and die of a heart attack or an ulcerated stomach or hypertension or whatever, but it's not intended that Christians live like that. It's intended that Christians do what Paul said to the Philippians, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your heart and your thoughts in Jesus Christ. Are you eaten up with anxieties tonight? Maybe you can't make the car payment or the house payment, or maybe you don't know where you're going to get the money to buy groceries. If they keep going up, I don't know either. But I know one thing. The same God that feeds the sparrows is going to feed me and my wife and our five children. And He'll feed you. So these things I think you find in this fourth chapter of the book of Acts, in this prayer. The early church, it says, continued steadfastly in the prayers. And three of the aspects of their prayers that made them effective prayers were these. They recognized and gave God His honor and His due glory. Second, they recognized their own inadequacies and their own needs, and they went to God simply out of sheer desperation. They went to Him in prayer. And then third, they committed themselves to Him in a faith that committed themselves, and it also then allowed Jesus Christ, allowed God to stand on His word, and they didn't question that word. They didn't always find themselves doing that. The incident that I stated in Acts, the 12th chapter, they were in there praying for something, and when the thing came true, they weren't prepared to accept it. And we find it it was humorous, it's pathetic in some respects, but it's very encouraging because they were people too They were believers, and yet there were things that they prayed for that they really didn't expect to come through either. And yet, thank God, he didn't award them according to their faith. He gave them according to their needs. These are some things about prayer that I think will help you. But you know, in conclusion, prayer is for people who are Christians. Prayer is for people who are children of God. God will hear the sinner's prayer in many respects. He will provide your needs. He causes his sun to shine on you and the rain to fall upon you. But like Cornelius, if he had had all these things given to him and yet had been outside of Jesus Christ, in the final analysis, that man would have been lost. Cornelius was a lost man. And yet God knew he was praying. God took care of him, and God was seeing after him. But the man was still lost. And until a person comes into union with Jesus Christ, he really doesn't have a right to call on God as his Father, because he's never become a child of God. And until you've been united with Jesus Christ in the likeness of his death, as we said this morning, you really don't have a right to be a partaker of the supper around this table. And you don't have a right to really to pray, not to God as your Father. And until you've come to that point that you're a child of God, you don't really have a right to enjoy this privilege of prayer. If you'd like to come tonight, confessing your faith in Christ, to become a child of God, being united with Jesus in the likeness of his death, being raised to walk a new life as a child of God, then this avenue of prayer is opened up to you. And then if you'll acknowledge God for who he is, acknowledge your own weaknesses and your own needs, and then pray to God with a faith that doesn't doubt, committing yourself and allowing God to commit himself in his promises to you, my, what a full, rewarding, and rich life you have waiting on you. Would you come while we stand and sing?
Why, Jesus whispers to you, come, sinner, come.